Amen, amen. The question being asked in that last song is anyone worthy? Somewhat similar to the text we're going today in the book of John, where Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so we're going to be focusing on John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51 here this morning. If you have your Bible, please crack that open and let's get after it. Let's get studying what the Lord has for us here. So verses 43 of 51, if you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. We would love to bring you one. We want God's word in your hands so that you can discover the true gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed through the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that Bible as our gift to you. Well, as last week, our sermon closed out with the urgent call to share the good news about Jesus, because it's the greatest news about the greatest person ever, that it's a news that must be immediately followed because he's the only way to forgiveness. It's news that must be desperately learned, because he's the ultimate abiding relationship. And it's news that must also be urgently shared, because he's the life-transforming promise. Let me ask you, friends, this morning, how did last week go in that regard? Were you encouraged and emboldened all the more to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Did you take a hold of those opportunities to spread the gospel with your family, with your friends, and with your neighbors? Was there more fire in your belly to get after the Great Commission? And so as you think about how last week went for your primary calling in this life, how's it going? We're going to be on the same train again today, seeing Jesus gathering his disciples, and how we're called as disciples to go and tell, to bring others to come and see. And so as we think about that as a church, as we are a church that believes in courageous evangelism, the courageous sharing of the good news, let me ask you, what is our church's mission statement? Anybody? What is our church's mission statement? You walk by it every morning, or every Sunday morning when you come in. Anybody brave enough? Joanna's not here. She's sick, so she's usually the one that stands up. And Era, I think you might try too, but somebody else, what is our church's mission statement? Everybody's looking at each other, kind of. Anybody have a hand? There we go. Let's go ahead and share. What is it? All right, that's a good chunk of it for sure. Let's put it up. We've got a slide. All right, so this is, as a church, this is what we believe. We want to be about the Great Commission. We want to be passionate and courageous about evangelism. So we just put it in this statement, and we pull this from the scripture. So let's say it together. We exist to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission by seeing the lost redeemed, the redeemed matured, and the matured multiplied, all to the glory of Christ, right? That's it. That's what we believe. And as we return to John's account of our Lord and Savior, our King beginning to gather his disciples for his mission, as our church purpose mission, purpose statement, mission statement, whatever you want to call it, is built upon the example of Christ, who's the one who came and put on flesh to seek and save the lost, that he came to mold and shape his disciples to send them out to complete his mission, which, by the way, is our mission. As we see Jesus continue to gather more disciples, as Andrew and John and Simon Peter are now just in the beginning stages of their discipleship, in our text today, in verses 43 to 51, Jesus is going to gather more disciples. But who will they be? And how will Jesus convince them to follow him? Well, as we are going to see in today's text, Jesus is going to add two more men to his roster of disciples. And what we're going to see is that he has a passionate plan to call more disciples. This involves his powerful presence to save, and it also is going to highlight his preeminent power. So those are three main things we're going to be looking at today. Let's read the text, starting here in verse 43. It says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Let's pray. As always, God, as we come before you, we need help. We need help to understand what you have. We're not quick to understand. We're often slow to hear. But we do pray that as your word is open before us, as your word is living and powerful, as your word has been brought forth by the power of your Holy Spirit written through the men that you've chosen to write your Bible, to write your text to us. We do pray that as your Spirit's role is also to illuminate the Scriptures to our heart, to help us to understand and also to convict us and to encourage us and to comfort us and to teach us all that Christ has done. We do pray that as we see Jesus gathering more disciples, that you would teach us exactly how to apply that to our hearts. And so as we gather and as we have your Spirit within us, as Jesus now tabernacles through the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, we do pray that you would continue to do your work that only you can do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as the way Jesus gets the mission done is the pattern for how we are to get the mission done as well. As the mission of God given to us is to make, mature, and multiply disciples, friends, the first step of making disciples, it doesn't just happen on its own. It doesn't just happen by us waiting around for people to show up. No, as exampled by our Lord here in verses 43 to 44, friends, discipleship involves going and finding. Discipleship involves going and finding. That if we want to get after the mission that we've been called to, in fact, that we've been commanded to, we must go and find. And we must understand that his passionate plan seeks the ordinary soul. His passionate plan seeks the ordinary soul. Verse 43 says, "The next day Jesus decided to go up to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So again, like last week, we see another day in the life of Jesus. It says the next day. The next day after Andrew went and found his brother Simon, right? Remember when Andrew went and found his brother Simon, he says, "We have found the Messiah." And as Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, Jesus then says to Simon, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. really speaking about the transforming power of Christ to save, but also to change. To change everything about you, to change your very identity. As Simon, who, by the way, the other Gospels reveal that he was just an ordinary man. He was just an everyday fisherman. That he would be so transformed by Christ that one day he would become the de facto leader of the disciples. Just an ordinary man being used for extraordinary things. And we're going to see that in the life of Peter to come. But what about this next guy? What about Philip? Well, as the text says that Jesus goes and calls him, what kind of a guy is Philip? And what makes him so special that Jesus would go out of his way and he'd travel all the way to Bethsaida to make him a disciple? So this Philip, was he a major influencer in the town of Bethsaida? Is that why Jesus went to him? Maybe this guy has a lot of sway with the people. Maybe he's some kind of a popular figure in that city. Maybe he has some clout, and maybe he's a synagogue leader or a rabbi. And so Jesus knew that he had the respect and the power of the people so that Jesus could use it for his advantage. Is that who this Philip guy was? Who was Philip? And why did Jesus go out of his way to call him to himself? Well, as the text goes, we really don't learn much about who Philip is right here. Besides the fact that he's from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew, that he's from Bethsaida, where, by the way, Bethsaida is a town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. We have a map here. North side of the Sea of Galilee. It's most likely on the east side of the River Jordan, where it empties into the sea, and it was known in past years to really be nothing more than just a small fishing village up until about 4 BC. And it recently went through a massive renovation, so to speak, as the town of Bethsaida was rebuilt by the Jewish ruler of that time, Philip the Tetrarch, Philip who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he rebuilt the town and he Romanized it and he expanded it in order to honor the late Caesar Augustus. In fact, he renamed the town Julia. And so what was once a small fishing village was now a very Romanesque town. And you can see the influence of this even in the naming of Philip. His name was Philip, likely named after Philip the Tetrarch. And so we see in Christ's next disciple, we see Philip. Philip, actually, the name means lover of horses. And again, as he was likely named after Philip the Tetrarch, this is really all that we know about Philip just from this text. And so what more can be known about this disciple? Well, we don't get any genealogies of Philip. We don't get any titles of prominence. We don't get any kind of explanation of his status here, but the other Gospels help us. They give us some insight into what kind of a guy he was, which, friends, as you study, and as the Gospel writers reveal, Philip's not that extraordinary of a guy. In fact, Philip's just a kind of a run-of-the-mill, everyday, ordinary kind of a guy. In fact, as you see him and you see his interaction in the scriptures and with Jesus, is that Philip's not really that impressive of a guy. Leon Morris, one of the excellent commentators of this book, he says, as John's writing this, he says, John brings Philip before us on a number of occasions. Each time he seems somewhat out of his element and probably that he was of limited ability. For example, as we see Jesus, as he was faced with feeding the 5,000 people, which as you study that was likely more like 15 to 20,000 people, if you count the women and the children. When Jesus asks and he tests Philip in John chapter 6, verse 5 to 7, Philip responds to Jesus. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. That amount of money was like 8 months' wages. And again, as Jesus was testing him, instead of Philip responding in faith and believing in Jesus to feed them, his mind was set on earthly measures. We also have another instance when Philip is asked by some Greeks in John chapter 12, verse 22. These Greeks, they want to come and meet Jesus, and they want to be introduced to Jesus. But what we see with Philip is that he doesn't take charge. He doesn't take them straight to Jesus himself, but in fact, he defers to Andrew. In John 12, 22, it says, Philip went and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, right? That Philip is, he's not maybe the leader type, he's more of a follower. And then a third time that gives us some insight into Philip is his interaction with Jesus in John 14, 8 to 9, where Jesus actually rebukes Philip for his lack of understanding. As Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So as most of the disciples as well, Philip wasn't fully picking up what Jesus was laying down. So friends, Philip definitely was not the most gifted or the most faithful or a leader type. But yet what we see with Jesus and Philip is that Jesus travels all the way to Bethsaida just to find him. And he says to him, follow me. Which I don't think Philip is going to fully realize how important this was at that moment, that he, just this normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill guy, would be one who would be treasured and trained by Jesus Christ himself, that he would become one of the 12 disciples, and that later he would be one of the 12 apostles, the very foundation of the church. And so as Peter was just an everyday fisherman, a blue-collar worker, an ordinary guy, used by Jesus for the extraordinary, so it is with Philip. The ordinary, everyday, maybe even vanilla-flavored disciple. But isn't that the way of Christ? Isn't that the way of God? Isn't that what you see in the scriptures? God doesn't go after kings. God doesn't go after rulers and rabbis. No, he goes and he finds the weak. He goes and he finds the unlikely. Friends, that's his passionate plan, to seek the ordinary soul. And oh, friends, when you hear that, how does that make you feel when it comes to your own calling by Jesus? How does that inform your own qualifications as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Isn't that just so stress relieving? Isn't that so comforting to you? That as unimportant as Philip can seem in a worldly sense, and even as bumbling as he may seem at times, what we see is that Jesus still pursues him, and he actually calls him to such a high calling, and he uses him for this great and glorious plan to save the world. Friends, it's not about your natural giftedness. It's not about your attractiveness. It's not about anything that we can bring to the table. It's all about Christ forming himself in us. The Spirit transforming us. Friends, Jesus can use any of you at any time, and he does. You need to take rest in that. You need to be encouraged by that. And it should lead us to follow him all the more. Don't trust in yourselves. Trust in Christ. That's what it's all about. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, and I've gone to this text so many times in my own life, in my own calling into ministry. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So for what reason? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so as Philip is just an ordinary guy, not really gifted, so this is true with Philip. And I can tell you, again, many times I've run to this text, and I can do nothing but boast in Christ and in my weakness. And so for you as well, this teaches us not to put our hope in the things that are shiny, the things that are popular, the things that are all about the super talented. It isn't about that. I mean, it's so silly how we get excited when some movie star or some pop star or some leader says that they have come to saving faith now. Isn't it silly that we think that because of their popularity and their fame that they're going to have so much influence, but then after a short time, it really doesn't go anywhere or even go south? Friends, God does not need our fame. He does not need our popularity. No, he uses the weak to shame the strong. Amen? So as you look around our church, you're probably in good company. We are weak and he is strong. So by example of Philip, let's take some comfort in that, knowing that it's God that gets the glory. He is the one to boast in. Let's get after the mission together. Now, as this text has shown us that Jesus calls Philip to follow him, we don't see an audible response from Philip. What do we see? Verse 45. What we see is him going and doing exactly what Jesus just did for him. He goes and he finds someone. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, Come and see. Friends, if we want to get after the mission that we've been called to, we must go as Philip goes, but we also need to be calling others to come and see. As Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit," Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Come and see. Friends, his powerful presence answers the doubting heart. And so we see here that as Andrew did before him, and just as Jesus did as well, so Philip goes and finds somebody else who needs to come to Jesus. Friends, that's the pattern. That's what we're called to. It's not difficult. It's not complex. We go and we find, we tell, and we call them to come and see Jesus. This is where it all started. This unbreakable chain from day one that disciples are found and called and multiplied from one person to the next. It's not about fancy marketing. It's not about pragmatic strategies. It's about peer-to-peer, one-to-one, disciples personally pursuing more disciples, calling more disciples to come and see. That we're called to just simply go and find the lost and share with them the good news of Jesus, and then to bring them into contact with the Savior. It's not about building attractive church buildings with all the bells and whistles. It's not about providing the most flashy programs for your family's every need. It's not about designing the most engaging, impactful social media presence to try to win the masses. No, it's simply just going, finding, sharing, bringing. Artificial intelligence can't do that. Just think about it. Think about how you came to saving faith. How it likely wasn't through some kind of a slick program or a fancy campaign that changed you, but it was just somebody who just faithfully found you and told you about Jesus, sharing the good news one-to-one. You know, it could have been your mom or your dad. It could have been grandma or grandpa. It could have been a family member. It could have been a friend. It could have been your Sunday school teacher or your pastor or whoever. But that's the way that the Lord gets the mission done. And that's what we see here with Philip. He goes to Nathanael, and then he brings Nathanael into contact with Jesus. The text says, again, Philip found Nathanael, right? Just as he was found by Jesus. And he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, as Philip may not have been the most gifted of the disciples, what we do see here is that he's thoroughly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one the Jews have been longing for, the Jews have been looking for, and that in his incarnation to them, they have found the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish scriptures. As Philip says here that he is one whom Moses wrote about in the law. Again, what's the law? That's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And that this Jesus is also the one whom the prophets also wrote about, right? The rest of the Old Testament. If you just stop there and ask yourself the question, what does he mean by saying this? What does he mean by saying that Jesus is one Moses and the prophets wrote about? You might say, well, as I open the Old Testament, I don't see the name Jesus anywhere. And you're right. I mean, the closest would be Joshua. Same name, older Hebrew rendering. But Joshua, even as great as he wasn't the promised Messiah. So what is he talking about here? Well, as we know from studying through a bunch of Genesis already, that Genesis is just jam-packed full of revelation and allusion about a coming Savior. How from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, there was this promise of a coming one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then as further types and shadows and allusions would progressively reveal a coming Messiah, that there's a promised coming ultimate offspring of Abraham, that there would be a prophet like Moses that would be raised up according to Deuteronomy 18. And then as the prophets even more clearly would prophesy of a coming suffering servant, a king like David, an Emmanuel, God with us, again, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, this whole Old Testament that Philip was referring to here, although Jesus' name isn't specifically mentioned, it is so chock full of revelation that only Jesus could fulfill. And what Jesus did fulfill. Even Jesus himself would say to the Pharisees in John 5:39, he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, and it is they that bear witness about me. It's about me. The scriptures bear witness, meaning that the Old Testament is testifying about Jesus, about a Messiah. And then even more clearly stated by Jesus to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, it says in Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures a thing concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets, the very same thing that Philip was talking about. And so although Philip was just your ordinary guy, what we see here is that he thoroughly believed the scriptures, and he thoroughly believed what the scriptures prophesied and anticipated and what Jesus fulfilled. We have found him. We have found him, he says to Nathanael. That this Jesus, who has come to them from this small town of Nazareth, which is just an indistinct town, west of Bethsaida in the hills. You can put the map up again. You can see there's a little bit of distance there between them. Jesus was, again, born in Bethlehem. But it says that he comes from Nazareth. Nazareth was his hometown. And he's the son of Joseph. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who comes from an indistinct town, from some not really important guy named Joseph, who's a carpenter. We know that he has lineage, but he's the adopted father, the legal father of Jesus. And so Philip proclaims this to Nathanael, who Philip's name, by the way, means God's gift. Nathanael's name means God's gift. Philip would have loved to have Nathanael just immediately believe and follow like he did, like the other disciples before him. But what we see here instead is that Nathanael isn't so quick to believe. Now, in fact, what we see is that Nathanael is a bit of a skeptic. As he says to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, what does that mean? Why does he say that? Well, as it seems by Nathanael's statement here, is that Nazareth wasn't known to be a place of great reputation. Nazareth wasn't that destination town. In fact, as Nazareth was more of a mountain village, I think I have a picture of what it looks like right now, just so you can kind of see. Jesus grew up there in the hills. Nazareth was more of a mountain village. Of course, this is a lot larger than it would have been at that time. He grew up in this village. It wasn't a place that was on a major trade route, which means to go there, you'd have to go out of your way. And so if you had nothing really to do with Nazareth, you weren't going to just, by chance, end up there. You would have to go out of your way to get there. And it was isolated. And so in that, Nathanael, who, by the way, is from Cana, another little close by town, Nathanael throws some shade on Nazareth here. This town, to him, would have been considered maybe a backwoods, backwater kind of a town. Nothing great. Why would you go to Nazareth? And so what we see here with Nathanael is likely some prejudice going on here. There was prejudice in those days. The Judeans would often be prejudiced towards the Galileans. And then the Galileans likely were prejudiced towards the mountain people as well. Whatever the case was, what we see here is that Nathanael was not convinced, nor was he excited about Philip's claims about the potential Messiah coming from Nazareth of all places. The son of Joseph, which who knows if he even knew who he was. And so rather than trying to argue and convince Nathanael further, what we see here with Philip is he just decides to bring him to Jesus. And so Philip says to him, "Come and see." Basically, just come and see him for yourself. Which if you think about recent conversations, this actually sounds quite similar to how Jesus responded to Andrew and John back up in verse 39, where he said to them, "Come and you will see. Come and abide with me." And friends, the principle we need to understand here is that as much as knowledge of the law and the prophets was enough to prepare a person's heart for the Messiah, true discipleship comes only through a personal encounter with the Lord, where he's truly calling you to salvation. It only comes through God's very presence pursuing you and him doing his work on your heart. And so as Jesus pursued Philip, and Philip pursued Nathanael, friends, Jesus is pursuing Nathanael to save him. And that's what we see in Nathanael's interaction with Jesus. As it says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And then Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" He's stunned that Jesus would claim to know anything about him. Nathanael is probably puzzled as to why Jesus acts like he knows who he is. He's never met him before. And why would he say that? And why would Jesus say to him that Nathanael is an Israelite with whom there is no deceit? I know when I read that, I find that somewhat puzzling. What is Jesus saying here? Why would Jesus say this, and what is he meaning? Well, what Jesus means here is to build off of Nathanael's skepticism and questioning, but to do it in a positive way. That as Jesus would know full well Nathanael's response, and Jesus would know full well Nathanael's heart, because Jesus is all-knowing, what Jesus is saying here is that Nathanael's questioning is him just being completely honest. Him just being forthright. No guile. That he really doesn't think the Messiah would come from Nazareth. He's just being honest about that. Besides, as you look at the Old Testament, you don't see a mention of Nazareth in the prophecies or anywhere. As you look at the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, there's no mention of Nazareth anywhere. There's a mention of Bethlehem as well, but in "out of Egypt I called my son." And so prejudiced Nathanael is hearing this, and he's second-guessing it. He's really just being honest in his doubts. And friends, Jesus commends him. Commends him for his honest skepticism. And he basically calls him a true Israelite indeed. As the word for indeed in the Greek, elethos, means genuine, and it means truthful, Jesus is just telling Nathanael, I see your openness here. I see your, even in your skepticism, that you are just being open and honest. And that's why this encounter with Christ is so necessary for Nathanael. And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus just reveals his deity to him. Jesus answers him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." Again, he's just reinforcing the reality that it is Jesus who is all-knowing, Jesus who saw him first. And so it's ultimately Jesus who pursued Nathanael through Philip. Friends, the truth we see throughout John, and throughout the Bible for that matter, is that it is Jesus who seeks. It is Jesus who calls. It is Jesus who foreknows. And it's Jesus who personally saves. And so as Nathanael would remember something about that fig tree that he was standing under, he knew at that moment, Jesus is this God. He knew that as God in the Old Testament was all-knowing, and as Jesus is proving himself as all-knowing, that he's omniscient, he must be that God in the flesh that they're talking about. Which in turn, as Jesus meets him and reveals himself to him, Nathanael answers him, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael sees and believes that Philip was right. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he is the King of Israel that Moses and all the prophets were foretelling. And so, as we're also to go and tell, this is also this come and see quotient to the gospel. that as you and I are called to go and make disciples, the making part involves going and telling the individual, but the actual saving part is them coming to Jesus and seeing who he really is. Having a true encounter with the very personal presence of Jesus. Friends, the reality is that as we're going to go and tell the good news to many people throughout our lives, our going and telling doesn't guarantee that they're going to be saved, right? It doesn't guarantee that. No, people need to meet Jesus personally. Every time Jesus saves somebody, he's doing that personally by his Spirit, through his word, yes, but he has to do it. I mean, just think of those who you've told and those who you've prayed for, but they have not bended the knee to Christ yet. No, as God is sovereign over the mystery of salvation, friends, true salvation only comes with a true encounter with Christ. That yes, we are to share the good news far and wide. We cast the seed, but he gives the growth. That seed has to fall on fertile soil of the heart that is prepared by the Holy Spirit according to God's sovereign calling and timing. You know, I love Romans chapter 10, how it talks about the necessity of preaching and going and sharing the good news. Romans 10, 15, 17 says this: how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But then it says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so friends, we go as Philip goes. We go to everyone. But Christ has to meet them. He has to meet them personally to open their blind eyes, to open their deaf ears, to truly see and hear him for who he truly is. And when that happens, what we see is that his powerful presence answers the doubting heart. And so, friends, let me ask you, who in your life needs to come and see Jesus? Who have you been going to and finding and telling about Jesus, but yet they just seem so stubborn? They seem so doubtful. They seem so questioning. They seem so skeptical. Who do you need to be praying all the more that Christ would truly meet them in their doubt? Friends, your ultimate hope is not about finally convincing them through presenting the gospel in the perfect way. Your hope is not in fancy apologetic gymnastics or evangelistic strategies. It's just simply and necessarily that you would faithfully go to them and share the gospel, and that prayerfully Jesus would draw them in and open their eyes to truly come and see him for who he is. And that they would say, just like Nathaniel says, in his meeting Jesus personally, in his heart being transformed, he would say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. As he said, Jesus, you are the King of Israel. Jesus, you are the King of my heart. And friend, if you're that questioning, skeptical Nathaniel, and you're kicking against the goads of faith and you're doubting, friends, if that's you, your ongoing skepticism, even though it may be honest, maybe even if it moves beyond skepticism and turns to cynicism, your doubting heart can only be answered by encountering Jesus, by himself revealing himself to you. And so if that's you, what I'd say first is you need to repent of your perceived authority over what's true. You need to repent of the bar that you're setting that has to be met before you truly believe. You need to repent of things in this world that you're wanting to hold on to because you know that the moment you follow Jesus, you have to let those things go. You know that following Jesus means that you have to let go of the sin that binds you, whether that be pride or the love of money or lust or immorality or pornography, drunkardness, alcohol, drugs, the pills, whatever it may be, the vices. Maybe it's your anger or your sense of wanting control. Jealousy, vanity, perfection. All of the stuff that this world promises you so much, but it's all lies. Turn from that. Whatever it is, and you know what it is, repent. Because if these things are your gods, these things are getting in the way of you truly seeing him for who he is. And if that's true, you're going to miss out. You're going to reap God's justice forever and ever in hell, and it will be too late for you. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Come and see. Come and see Jesus. And part of our role as the church is that people would come and see Jesus here. Right? We're the body of Christ. That they would come into interaction with us and rub against us, and we would get to know them, and they would see the truth of Jesus Christ in his people. His powerful presence answers the doubting heart. Now, as we go and find, and they come and see, the next thing we need to look at here is we want to get after the mission that we're called to, is that we need to believe and anticipate. His preeminent power reveals the only way. And so in response to Nathanael's declaration of faith, verse 50 says this, Jesus answered him and said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Friends, as Nathanael is going to become one of the 12 disciples that follows Jesus for 3 years of ministry, and as he becomes one of the apostles, the foundation of the church, friends, what Jesus is saying to him in so many words here is, if you're impressed by that, you ain't seen nothing yet. He's preparing him for the incredible things to come. That as Jesus in the very next chapter is going to begin his miraculous ministry, and it's going to take place in Nathanael's own hometown of Cana, right? That miracle of turning water into wine. Beyond that, recorded in the scriptures, we see over 37 miracles. And there's going to be more than that, right? More than the pages of scripture even contain. Nathanael needs to be prepared to have his mind blown. That if he is going to be moved by Jesus' foreknowledge and omniscience, what he's going to have to get ready for is greater things to come. He's going to see water turn to wine. He's going to see Jesus heal an official's son in chapter 4. He's going to see Jesus heal the paralytic in chapter 5. He's going to see Jesus feed the thousands in chapter 6. He's going to see Jesus open the eyes of the blind and unstop deaf ears and cast out demons and walk on water and raise the dead. Friends, what Jesus did before the watching world, and especially right before his disciples' eyes for those 3 years, speaks nothing short of just revealing his great power, that he is the Son of God, that he is that King of Israel, as Nathanael proclaimed, that he is finally the answer to the world's problem of sin. Friends, these miracles that Jesus did while he was on earth all stand as a testimony to anybody who reads this book that Jesus is God and that he is the only way to salvation and reconciliation with God. This is even further reinforced with Jesus' final words in this chapter, where he reveals to Nathanael the greatest thing he could ever comprehend. And he says in verse 51, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does that mean? Let me ask you, where have you seen that imagery before in the scriptures? These angels ascending and descending. Well, as we were working through Genesis, we stopped at Jacob, so we haven't seen this yet together as the church, but maybe you know the story of Jacob's ladder in the book of Genesis. How Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, he has a divine dream about this very same thing. In Genesis 28, 12, it says, "And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." You ever wonder what is going on there? What's the deal with this ladder and these angels? Well, friends, this is it. This is what that's all about. What Jesus is saying, friends, is that as Jacob was receiving a prophetic dream about a future connection, a future bridge between heaven and earth, what Jesus is saying here is that he's the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. He's the connection point. He's the one who finally came to miraculously bridge the chasm between heaven and earth. That not even the angels have that ability to bridge that chasm themselves. That this was the gospel reality that they have ultimately been longing for. And that dream requires the very Son of God, the Son of man, Jesus, to ascend and descend. And so as Nathanael's hearing about greater things to come, the greatest miracle that Nathanael will be witness to is that Jesus would finally and once for all make the way for sinners to go to heaven through his cross, through his blood, through his sacrifice for us. And I say for us, because in verse 51, although you can't tell in English, if you look in the Greek, it's in the plural. You is in the plural. Our American friends would say you all. It's in the plural. It's meaning more than just Nathanael. That John is speaking to all who would hear this revelation. That the separation between us and God, because of our sin, could only be reconciled and repaired through the miraculous life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the grave. That in his punishment and in his death, he traded his righteousness for our sin. He took our hell upon himself as he laid his life down so willingly, so humbly, upon that cross that bridges that great chasm. He was sacrificed on that cross to open the gates of heaven, to make the way, finally, the only way, back to God. And that's open for all who would repent and believe in him. Friends, that's the only way there. You can't get there any other way. The world hates that when we say that, but that's the truth. And that's the truth for them as well. We need to have compassion for them, share that, speak the truth in love, but take that message to them that Jesus would say in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the ladder. He is the way to heaven. Friends, do you believe that? And are you anticipating, even right now, the greater things that are yet to be done through Christ? And do you see how his preeminent power reveals the only way? And so as Jesus calls two more disciples, friends, how do we get after the mission that Christ has called us to do? Well, quite simply, go and find. His passionate plan seeks the ordinary soul. You're weak, but he is strong. Come and see. His powerful presence answers the doubting heart. He could save the most skeptical. Believe and anticipate. His preeminent power reveals the only way. Let's pray. Our God, our Savior, that we cry out to you in just wonder, in awe, as to what you have revealed to us through the Scriptures. That as we know that you exist, as the world knows that you exist, although they deny him in their works of unrighteousness, and as you're storing up wrath against them, we remember ourselves, that was us. And so as the church, you have called us to go and make disciples, to go and find, to call them to come and see. We do pray that in our lives, through this, even this Christmas season, that somebody new would come to saving faith through interacting with us as we go to them and as we bring them to you. And we cry out to you, God, that you're the only one that can prepare the heart. Your Spirit is the only one that can remove the stone and put a heart of flesh in place, and put your Spirit within somebody so that they can believe. We pray that you would be preparing people right now, this week, and in the weeks to come as we go out, and that we would faithfully obey and just see how simple it is, that we're just to cast the seed, and that it's up to you to meet them in their need, in their greatest need. And so we pray for those loved ones in our life, those friends, those acquaintances, our co-workers, the stranger, the neighbor. We pray that you'd be preparing their hearts, that we'd be faithful to share it with them, and that you would do the work that only you can do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.